Well, I've been looking forward to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 for some time now. Now, some of you are wondering, what's the big deal about Habakkuk 2, 4? Well, I'm going to tell you this morning. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read the text, then briefly I'd like to bring it into context, into the book at large, and then what I'd like to do is try to unpack the doctrinal truth of this very short verse. So let me begin just by simply reading the text together. I'll start in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, work my way through verse number 4, which will be our focus this morning. Habakkuk 2, verse 1. The prophet says this: I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let me see if I can catch you up to speed with the context of this verse. Habakkuk is a short prophetic book, and it's framed around a question-answer format. So in other words, if you look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that's Habakkuk's first question. He has a complaint or a question to God. And then in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, you see God's first answer to the prophet. The prophet's not satisfied, and so in chapter 1, verse 12, the prophet asks another question to God, another complaint of sorts. And then by the time we get to chapter 2, verse 2, God answers. So you see this format of a question-answer that frames the book for us. Now, quite frankly, this prophet, Habakkuk, is confused. He's confused because as he looks at life and as he thinks about the character of God, they just don't seem to be meshing. So he asks God questions like the one in chapter 1, verse 2. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? In other words, God, how long are you going to let evil prosper and watch while justice is paralyzed? Look at chapter 1, verse 4. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. I don't know if you know, have an imagination as you read the scriptures, but I see the law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth, and I have this picture of Lady Justice, and she just got tased, and she's on the ground twitching, and her scales are in this bungled mess at her feet, and all the unrighteousness just keeps on going in society. And Habakkuk is watching, and he's saying, how long is the law going to be paralyzed, and justice is going to be perverted? He's asking God these deep questions because he's perplexed. Like in chapter 1, verse 3, take a look at that one. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? God, why are you standing by, he's saying. Why are you doing nothing when all this evil surrounds me? So God answers. In chapter 1, verse 5, God begins to answer. He says, no, I am going to do something about the evil and the corruption in Judah. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring in another nation that's more evil and more corrupt. And there were no amens. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and they're going to bring judgment. And that bothers Habakkuk. He's like, okay, so now you're going to get involved, you're going to bring punishment. But that doesn't seem very just, God. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Right in the middle of the verse, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Okay, God, so you're going to bring punishment and judgment, but you're going to allow the wicked to consume the righteous? Is that really just? So you kind of get this sense of Habakkuk asking these questions, and now in chapter 2, God is going to respond. And the major theme of chapter 2 is this response. The wicked will die by their arrogance. And you see that in chapter 2 with what's called a fivefold woe oracle. That's what we looked at last time we were together. I mean, take a look at chapter 2, verse number 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. So you can mark the word woe. It means condemnation or judgment. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high. Woe. Look at verse number 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Woe, condemnation or judgment. Verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink and pours out your wrath to make them drunk in order to gaze upon their wickedness. Woe. Or verse number 19, 2:19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, or to a silent stone, arise. So what is he saying here? To the arrogant, to the proud, to the ambitious, covetous, exploitive, to the idolatrous, and to the abusive. This is what God says. God says, I am going to judge you. You will die. There will be condemnation and judgment because of your proud, rebellious stance. That's the woe oracles. But notice chapter 2, verse 4. This is the line that you should underline and highlight. Because in contrast to the wicked who will die by their arrogance, chapter 2, verse 4 says, the righteous will what? Live by their faith. So in contrast to the woe oracles, judgment and condemnation, is the righteous one who will live. They will be blessed. They will be favored by God, and they will live by their faith. So what God is saying to Habakkuk is this. Habakkuk, I'm on the job. I'm not snoozing. I'm doing a work, and judgment will surely come. Now, it may seem slow. Do you see that in chapter 2, verse 3? If it seems slow, what are we supposed to do? Wait for it. Wait for it. You know, like a joke. Wait for it. YouTube video. Wait for it. If it seems slow, wait for it. But God is going to bring judgment on the wicked. The arrogant people will have a woeful end. The proud will perish. But the righteous, the just, they will live by their faith. Now, in that phrase in chapter 2, verse 4, what we have is a foundational stone for the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. Now, you may be here and say, I don't know what justification means, and you just lost me. I'll explain it. But I want you to know that this phrase in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by their faith, is a very important phrase in your Bible. And the reason I know it's important is because by the time you get to the New Testament, you start finding that the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, are going to quote that phrase. Do you realize, and you can write this in the margin of your Bible, do you realize that Paul is going to frame the whole opening of the book of Romans around this phrase right here? The just shall live by faith. It's in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He frames the whole opening of the book on this phrase right here. By the time we get to Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, you're going to find, again, he's going to take this whole section from verses 10, Galatians 3, 10 through 13. He's going to frame his whole argument on this line, the just shall live by faith. By the time we get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, what is the writer of Hebrews going to say? He's going to frame his whole comfort to these believers who are suffering on this line right here. The righteous shall live by faith. And so it's a foundational stone in biblical doctrine that threads its way through the whole of Scripture. Some people who studied Habakkuk deeply say, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is the key verse in the whole book. And others say this, it's the central theme in the whole Bible.
Now pause for a second, because some of you are wondering, how are you going to preach a sermon out of one verse? Listen, I can do it. And I would tell you, this verse is so packed. And we know that because New Testament writers did the same thing. This is a very important verse that you should highlight and underline in your Bible. Because in the flow of the book of Habakkuk, he's saying this, judgment is coming. And when we hear that phrase, judgment is coming, judgment is certain. I just want to tell you, as someone who has studied the Bible at large, you should know that that is true. The writer of Hebrews says this, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, do you know the verse? It says, after that, the judgment. Judgment is coming. Judgment is certain. And if that's the case, here's the question that you should be wrestling with this morning. If judgment is coming and judgment is certain, how are you going to stand in the judgment? In other words, if you're going to stand before the bar of heaven, if you're going to stand in front of the judge of all the earth, if you're going to stand under the scrutiny of the divine, how in the world are you going to stand? And chapter 2, verse 4 says there are some who are going to stand puffed up and not upright within them. So some are going to come before that judgment, and they're going to stand there with their chest out about all that they've done. But the just will live by faith. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to take this verse and see if I can unpack it for you. Like, how in the world, because this is, I don't know if you feel this way, this is how I feel. The day in my existence that I stand before the judge of all the earth, I want to be in a right relationship with him. Have you ever had to go to court? Don't raise your hand. You had to go to court? And so out there, you got there, you decided you're going to get there early. So you show up to the courthouse and you're going, and there's another car coming in at the same time. But you're a very responsible citizen going to court for whatever reason you have to be there, and you want this parking space, and it seems like there's only one left, and you're hurrying, and there's another car coming in your car, and you just step on it, kind of squeal it right around, and pull into this parking space right in front of this guy who has a blinker on. You're like, yes, this is going to be an awesome day. Providence. And then that car that you just cut off puts it in park, and the guy gets out, and he's got a long black robe on. And you said, doom, doom, because that's the judge you're going to stand before. Whoops. Now pause for a second. If you're going to stand before a judge, don't you want to be in a right relationship with him? Isn't that what you want? Well, what this verse is telling you is, my friend, you will stand before a judge. You'll stand before a judge of the universe, the judge of all time, the omniscient judge. And my friend, don't you want to have a right relationship with that judge on judgment day? So the question I want to wrestle with this morning is, how will you be right with God on the day of judgment? Right with God? Yes, listen, how will you be righteous on the day of judgment? This verse says, the righteous, the just, shall live by his faith. So how will you be righteous? And so here's how I want to break this down this morning. I want to talk about what it means to be righteous, and number two, how righteousness is related to faith. And I'm going to share as best as I can this important doctrine with you. And if you tune out or you fall asleep, then you are missing something, not because I'm preaching, but you are missing something that God's word says is so important for your life. It's important for your destiny. You must know justification by faith alone as found in God's word. So I want to start with this question. What does it mean to be righteous? You're going to stand before God on the day of judgment. What does it mean to be righteous? Now, I want to start by explaining what it doesn't mean. So sometimes you ask a question and then you have this teacher and they say, well, let me tell you what's not the answer. You're like, oh, just get to the point. Well, that's not what Habakkuk does. So I'm not going to do it. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, I'm going to tell you two things it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean having a soul, verse number 4. It doesn't mean having a soul that's puffed up or conceited. Being righteous means you're not conceited. And it doesn't mean having a soul within you that's not upright within him. So corrupt or crooked. So someone who's righteous, maybe I can put it this way, someone who's righteous is not conceited or crooked. And let me take each one of those in turn. It's the unrighteous. It's those who don't have a right relationship with God that are conceited. And that's what Habakkuk says in the first part of verse 4. His soul is puffed up. The Hebrew word puffed up means swollen, bloated. It was actually a word that was used of tumors. The Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 and 9 are described as being puffed up with tumors, or bloated or swollen with tumors. Here in this passage, he's saying you're puffed up, but it's not with tumors, it's with pride. You have a cancerous swelling of pride or self-importance in your life. You've been defiant and rebellious against God because, quite frankly, you don't need him. You puff up your chest in self-sufficiency. You're aloof. You're dependent only on yourself. You boast in your autonomy, your independence, your self-reliance. And with that, your chest is puffed up because you're conceited. And he says, that is not a righteous person. Now, quite frankly, I just want to say this. If you're a person this morning whose soul is puffed up within you, I actually pity you. I pity you because you are in an exhausting act of having to pretend you have it all together. You know, proud people don't have it all together. They just pretend they have it all together. And it's exhausting. You have to project this image of success. You project this image of self-satisfaction. You plaster on the fake smile that everything in life is great and your chest remains puffed out, but inside there's necrosis and death and withering. There's a constant pressure of having to impress other people. You can never expose your neediness or your desperation. You can never expose your failing because then other people might find out that you're not perfect. My friend, that is not the description of the righteous. The righteous are not conceited. Their souls are not puffed up. My friend, if you're proud, self-reliant, self-sufficient, self, if you're proud, you have no need for God. And that's not the righteous. So the first thing he says is it's the unrighteous who are conceited. And then he says, let me give you another description of the unrighteous. The unrighteous are crooked, or they're corrupt. You see that in verse 4 again. His soul is not upright within him. It means deep down inside, they're not straightforward. They're crooked. Their heart is not in accord with God's requirements. Their soul is not in sync with God's character. And although they may want to project that they're in compliance with God, not that Judah or Babylon would ever do that, but some of us do. Some of us project that we're in compliance with God. We put on the show, but inside our soul is not upright within us. In other words, we're trying so hard to maintain this inflated self-image that we twist and turn, denying the truth of our own hearts. What do I mean by that? Well, there's people who are very fearful. Deep down inside in their soul, they're very fearful. But they project as though they have life all together. They've got it all handled. Everything's going well. And that means their soul is not upright within them. Or maybe they're broken or they're in bondage, but they're acting as though everything's okay. And so they act, they conform to external standards, they project this model life, but their soul is not upright within them. And let me just say this, if you're conceited, if you're corrupted, if you're crooked inside, you can't fool God. That's the point here. The unrighteous can't fool God with these shows. You could be puffed up. You could be twisted or crooked within you, but you're not going to fool God. God's righteous judgment will still come. So the unrighteous are conceited and crooked, but the righteous, let's get to this part, because this is where we're trying to get to. What does it mean to be righteous? The righteous are correctly related to God. Or you could put it this way, the righteous are rightly related to God. It means they're in a right relationship with Him. Instead of falling under what chapter 2 does with all these woes, instead of falling under the woes, the condemnation, the judgment, they fall under God's favor and God's blessing. Now, I don't know about you, but if there were two lines in a store and one said woe, condemnation, and judgment, only 15 items, please, and the other one said blessing and favor and right relationship with God, which one would you want to get in? Well, I'd want to get in this one over here, the one that's the right relationship with God. That's where I want to go. I mean, and it sounds all well and good. I want to be rightly related to God. And you're almost like, let's just move on because that sounds really nice and that's what I want for my life. But I want to ask you a question. How can sinful people be rightly related to God? In Habakkuk, I want you to see these verses because I think these are important in our context. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk calls God by a name that's very important. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my," what's the next word? "Holy One." My Holy One. How can sinners like you and me be rightly related to the Holy One? Or keep going down. This is interesting. Look at verse number 13. "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." If God is so pure that he can't look at evil, he can't even abide to let his eyes come across wrong, what makes you think that he will look at you? This sounds really nice. I want to be righteous, rightly related to God. I want that. Put me in that line. But how can a holy God who is of purer eyes than to even look at evil or to behold wrong, how can a God like that, in any sense, relate to sinners like us? Theologian from 500 years ago wrote this. Some of the greatest quotes come from centuries ago. "Let us envision ourselves this judge, not as our minds naturally imagine him, but as he is depicted for us in Scripture." So the theologian says, now, I know you want to be rightly related to God, you want to have this right standing, but look at him as the judge, and not as the judge that you conceive in your own mind or in your own imagination, but as he's described in Scripture. And then he goes on to describe, what does Scripture say about him? "By whose brightness the stars are darkened," Job 3:9. "By whose strength the mountains are melted. By whose wrath the earth is shaken," Job 9:5 and 6. "Who catches the wise in their craftiness, beside whose purity all things are defiled, whose righteousness not even the angels can bear," Job 4:18. "Let us behold him, sitting in judgment to examine the deeds of man. Who will stand confident before his throne? Who will dwell with such devouring fire?" Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I know you want to be rightly related to God, but pause for a moment and think about the height and the majesty and the holiness of God. And then ask yourself, how can that God, who dwells in a high and holy place, in any sense relate to people with such pernicious and pervasive sin as us? How is that even possible? My friends, if we are ever going to be rightly related to God,
then our self-confidence and self-righteousness needs to be shattered. We need to have a right view of God, a right view of ourselves, if we're ever going to have a right view of righteousness. You see, if we twist those things around, then we actually will ignore Scripture and we will be lost in something that is a delusion. He is high and holy. We are low and sinful. I mean, listen to the words of Scripture. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, say it, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's Isaiah 64, 6 and 7. We've all become as one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. In other words, bring the best things of your life, all of your righteous deeds. Yeah, but God, I think you're missing it. I know you're saying we're all sinners and we all fall short of your glory, but I think you're missing. You've overlooked some of the great things I've done. No, 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 my friend. Bring all of your righteous deeds and they are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. And so the psalmist asks this in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, would mark our iniquities, then who could stand before you? Let me just ask you a question. If God would mark all of your iniquities, every single sin of your mind and of your mouth, of your motives, of your actions, this long list. I mean, it's Santa Claus has a long list, but this would be a longer list. It's a list of your sins. And we just roll it right down the center aisle. If he would mark our iniquities, then who could stand before him? The psalmist says. And do you know what the answer is? The answer is no one. No one could stand before him. And so when we start understanding this, then all of a sudden, our hearts are troubled and thirsty. I am not righteous, but I want to be righteous. And so I need a righteousness that is not found in me. I need a righteousness from outside. I'm thirsting for something beyond myself. I want to tell you something. There was this historic controversy. It was in the 5th century. So, I mean, hit rewind button in history and go all the way back to the early 400s. And there were these two theologians who were arguing. And this was like on the front page of the Hippo newspaper. You say Hippo? Yes. Augustine of Hippo. It's modern day Algeria. And then you have Pelagius. He was a born Briton. So go back to like 410 AD. And here are these two theologians, and they're arguing about this very thing we're talking about. Augustine, on the one hand, he taught that all humans were contaminated and dominated by sin from the moment of birth. And he appealed to what David said, "In sin I was conceived in my mother's womb." He appealed to the psalmist. He believed that sin was inherent to the human nature. In other words, it was integral. It was part of who we were. It wasn't optional. It was integral. Augustine taught that we are people who are seriously ill because of sin. This is what he said. He said, "You're so sick because of sin, you can neither diagnose the problem, let alone cure it. That's how deeply entrenched you are in sin." He said, "You're in bondage and unable to free yourself. You're condemned, and there's no plea bargain." That's how he saw humanity. Augustine taught that if humanity was left to his own devices and resources, they would never enter into a relationship with God. In other words, if you were left on your own, by yourself, no intervention from God, you'd be ruined by your unrighteousness, and you'd never be rightly related to God. He said, sin has a stranglehold on humanity. And the situation can't be transformed from within. We need something outside the human situation to intervene in our dilemma. And so do you know who Augustine pointed to? He pointed to Christ. We're so sick, we don't even know how to diagnose it, let alone heal it. And so Augustine said, so look to the great physician.
He said, you're in bondage and you can't free yourself. And so you know what Augustine said? He said, look to the Messiah, the deliverer. He said, you're guilty and you're under condemnation, so look to the one who is your substitute, who will be condemned in your place. Do you see what Augustine is saying? There's Augustine. Now, on the other hand, this other theologian named Pelagius, he taught that all of the resources for salvation were found within humanity. In other words, within mankind, we had the capacity to save ourselves. He believed that we have the power of self-improvement. This sounds like the self-help aisle of Barnes & Noble. Pelagius, he's right there. He's a bestseller. The human power of self-improvement. He believed we don't have a disposition towards sin. We're not trapped by sin. We're not even born in sin. When I read this about Pelagius, I just thought to myself, I don't know if he ever had kids. I'm pretty sure. He believed humanity had the ability to do all that was necessary to be saved. He banked on innate goodness. So let me see if I can summarize these two. You got Pelagius, and he believed that salvation was by merit through works. That's what he taught. This is in 410 AD. Salvation is by merit through works. Augustine taught salvation is by grace through faith. And he appeals to the just shall live by what? By faith. Augustine saw human nature as weak, fallen, and powerless. Pelagius, he saw it as autonomous and self-sufficient. Augustine thought that humanity needed to depend on God for salvation. But Pelagius basically said, God has told us what we need to be for salvation, and we can attain it. Augustine taught that salvation was an unmerited gift. Pelagius, he taught that we have a justly earned reward for all of our efforts. Now, the reason I bring this up is because, again, if you have a wrong view of God, a wrong view of man, then you will have a wrong view of righteousness. What is righteousness? It's coming to this understanding that God is high and holy, and we are low and sinful, and we have nothing in ourselves to somehow whip up, fan into flame, work up our own salvation. We can't save ourselves by our own performance. We can't do it. And I just want to say this. Even if you believe you can, when it's quiet and it's dark and you're honest, you know that's a sham. You cannot save yourself. You can't do enough self-improvement. And that's why, even if you're operating on that idea, that's why you have such anxiety and insecurity in your life. You're constantly wondering if you're living up to the standard sufficiently. Do you know people who side with Pelagius? They have constant inner turmoil. And it's because they never know if they've done enough. Have you ever asked yourself, well, have I done enough? I mean, have I given enough? Have I served enough? Have I gone on and on and on and on enough? Have I done it enough? And you wonder because you're thinking to yourself, I have to do enough to make this work. That's the wrong viewpoint, and you know it because of all this anxiety and insecurity. You're oversensitive to the criticisms of others. You're envious of other people. You're intimidated by those who outshine you. You're either nervous and timid because you're not sure how you're stacking up, or else you're swaggering and boastful because you're trying to convince yourself and other people that you really have it all together. My friend, that existence is miserable. That existence has this nagging sense of self-condemnation because you're always wondering if you've done enough. And deep down inside, you know you're not enough. My friends, what is righteousness? It's being rightly related to God, not on the basis of what you bring to the table, but on the basis of what another brings to the table, namely Jesus. Do you know that 100 years before Habakkuk, there was another prophet named Isaiah, and this is what he said in Isaiah 53:11. The righteous one, he's talking about Jesus. It's a prophecy, Isaiah 53. It's a prophecy about Jesus. The righteous one, the servant, will make many to be accounted righteous by bearing their iniquity. Isaiah goes on and he says, I, this is Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Are you catching this? 100 years before Habakkuk, Isaiah was saying, righteousness doesn't come from you. Righteousness is something that God graciously clothes you with. And it's going to be through his servant, the righteous one, namely Jesus. Paul will go on to say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, just write that reference down, Philippians 3, 9. Paul, a very religious man, the whole first part of Philippians chapter 3 is Paul delineating how he kept the scruples of religious practice. He was a better religious person than you or me. He was super religious, uber religious, Paul. He goes through and unfolds all that, but when he gets to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, he says this, I count that all as loss, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, Paul is not suggesting that somehow we can whip up righteousness. He's not suggesting that just be self-reliant, just be self-sustaining, just be, you know, fan into flame the inner goodness that you have. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I count all of my righteousness as dung. King James, dung. A pile of smiling poo. Emoji. That I might gain the excellency of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ how? Receiving his righteousness by faith. Now, what does it mean to be righteous? It means to be rightly related to God through faith in Christ. Rightly related to God through faith in Christ. So let me see if I can show you this last thing. So how is righteousness and faith related? How do those two intersect? Well, let's go back to the setting of Habakkuk. Remember, God is answering Habakkuk. No, I'm not going to let the wicked just get away with everything. I know it looks like that. It looks like my judgment is slow, but wait for it. Judgment is coming. Remember, that's the setting of Habakkuk chapter 2. Judgment is coming. Woe to all this wickedness. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. My friends, there are two paths to the point of judgment. There's two roads you can take to judgment day. As you approach judgment, you can take the path of works, or you can take the path of faith. So two roads are going to diverge in a wood. The path of works or the path of faith. I want to say this, and listen very carefully, please. The path less taken is the path of faith. A great many people are walking down the path of works towards judgment, and they actually think they're going to appear before God one day and he's going to say, you're a pretty good person. You're at least better than that person, and let you into heaven. Say, Lucas, how do you know that? Because I used to be an apprentice funeral director. Three of you just woke up. What? No, it's not your funeral. You were just sleeping. I used to be apprentice funeral director, and so I would attend lots and lots of funerals from different religions, different denominations. And do you know what the common thread was in various funerals? Is that someone would stand up in the front and they would say this. They would say something to this effect. This person is in a what? Better place. Oh, you've been to the same funerals. They're in a better place. And then they would go on to say what a good person this deceased person was. They're in a better place because of their works. Because of the pathway of works. There's a path of works and a path of faith. Now, what I want to tell you is if you decide you're going to take the path of works, then hypothetically, if you could keep the whole law of God, if you could do good works perfectly, if you could be flawless in your obedience to God, let me just put it in really clear terms. If you could keep 613 Old Testament commands, let alone however many are in the New Testament. Put your hand in the air if you could list for me 613 of the commands of the Old Testament. Do you know, we would not have many hands if I said, could you list the 10 commands? I mean, they've done polls on this in American culture, how many people even know the 10 commandments. You don't even know the 613 commands. How in the world could you ever keep them? How would it even be possible for you to think that you could go down the path of works and somehow be justified in the sight of the divine judge? I mean, how is that even possible? Because you would have to keep it flawlessly. You would have to have a perfect performance. I mean, the only way based on the path of works that you could get into heaven is if you could keep it fully, come up to the gate of heaven and say, God, let me in because I've been perfect. And if any of you even think that that's you, your spouse is going to elbow you like nobody's business. No, you're not. No way. Do you know how heavy these demands are on your life, my friend? I went to Maxwell Air Force Base when I first became a reserve chaplain. It was where we had officer training school. I had no idea about anything military. I did not know how to put on my uniform that I had in my bag. Didn't know how to do it. I roll in there to Maxwell Air Force Base for officer training school, and I was just frustrated by the fact that I had to pay the taxi cab $50 to get from the airport to the spot, and I'm like counting my pennies, and I'm frustrated about the thing, and I'm towing my thing around, and I finally get into the first spot where people are supposed to assemble. And you walk in there, and they started yelling at you. Now, we didn't have yell classes in seminary, so I wasn't really sure what to do. Does this person need counseling or anger management? No, that's a drill sergeant. And they're yelling at you. You, go stand in line one. I'm not going to tell you again. And before you get to line one, go to row four and pick up your pen. Hurry up. And when you get your pen, then you need to fill out AF form IDI-0-T and label it with your information. IDI-0-T spells idiot. And when you finish going there, make sure you don't forget to go to line one. Don't forget to grab your meal voucher from Tech Sergeant McKay. Remember McKay. Don't get it mixed up with your room assignment from Staff Sergeant McVeigh. And don't mess this up. Here's your combination, 65-34-23. Get your pen and write it down. I don't have time for you to mess this up. And all of a sudden, you're like, 34-McVeigh, what? And they're doing this. I'm for real. This is how it was happening. Line four, section one, pen, idiot, what? And they're just yelling at you. There were females crying. This is no joke. They're just, some guys were crying too. I mean, they're frustrated. People are frozen in despair. They have this task saturation and they had no hope of keeping all these instructions. They couldn't do it. They couldn't obey the rules perfectly. They couldn't remember them, let alone what? Keep them. I'm going to tell you something. If you really dig into God's word, you will find that you will never be able to make yourself righteous by works of the law because you can't remember them, let alone keep them. Now, you may argue with me and say, well, I've kept more of them than these people over here. I filled out my form. Congratulations. Do you know that James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of all. In other words, my friends, you have a wrong picture of the law. You have a wrong picture of this path of works. If you think it's going to be okay if you just do more good works than someone else, because that's not how it works. The law is like a window, a single pane glass of window. You get out there, you're going to improve your golf skills. And so you chip this golf ball right into your neighbor's front window. And then you go over and try to explain to him that you didn't break the bottom right corner, you only broke the top left corner. At least you didn't go straight through the middle of the glass. No, he's not going to take that. He's going to say, you broke the window. You need to replace the window. In other words, if you break the law, in one point, you broke the law. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, my friend, you are hanging over a cliff on the chain of God's law. 613 links together. You're hanging over a cliff. Now, how many of those do you have to break in order to plunge to your death? Just one. Just one. That's why, my friend, if you think you're going to make it up to God's judgment and be okay because you've kept most of the law, because you haven't broken most of the chains, because you've left most of the window intact, then you're mistaken. Because if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole. And that's why you would have to be perfect and flawless your entire existence if you want to choose that path. See, the path of works doesn't work because you're a sinner, and so am I. But thanks be to God. Listen, my friends, thanks be to God that the true gospel is not a message of life through our law keeping. It's not a message of paradise through our perfection. The true biblical gospel is the good news of justification or right standing with God, righteousness that comes through faith in His perfect law keeping. It comes through faith in His perfect performance. That's why you need Jesus. You have to have faith in Him. The way to His righteousness is to receive it by faith. What happens is you look to Jesus, and here's this great exchange. You look to Jesus, and His righteousness is imputed to you, and your sin is imputed to Him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, He takes the record of your offenses and nails it to His cross. Thanks be to God. That is the true gospel. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Martin Luther reflected on that verse. He said, I must hearken to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. That, my friends, is the gospel. Now, some of you are listening to me, and I'm trying to talk about righteousness and faith, and you feel a little confused. You say, Lucas, you're saying that life comes through faith in Christ and not good works. Let me say that again. Life comes through faith in Christ and not good works. But the reason you're confused is because you're thinking, well, isn't faith a good work? And I want to see if I can answer that. In Paul's explanation of salvation, he argues in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, the very same verse that Pamela quoted. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, Paul argues that works of any kind destroy grace. In other words, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If you are saved by God's grace, it is not by works. Therefore, if you're saved by faith, faith can't be a what? Work. It can't be. In other words, a worker earns payment, but a recipient of grace simply receives a gift. Therefore, faith is a non-work. You could say that. It's a non-work. We know that first. Here's second. Faith can't be considered a work because faith is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you are saved through... Okay, let's all wake up and try it again. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is a gift from God. It doesn't come from us, though it is exercised by us. How do we know this to be true? Because Hebrews chapter 12 says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Faith is exercised by us, but it doesn't come from us. It is a gift of God. My friend, if you ever believe on Jesus, if you ever believe on him, it's because of the drawing of the Father, John chapter 6, verse 44, the word of the Son, Romans 10, 17, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, John 16, 8. If you ever put your faith in Christ, it's because the Father has drawn you, the word of Christ has illumined your eyes, and the Spirit has convicted you to do so. Here's the third reason why faith is not a work. It's because the nature of faith involves a cessation of work. Let me just say this again. The very nature of faith is that you stop working. It's that you cease from work, that you actually rest. In other words, if you are going to have faith in Christ, you have to stop working. That's the nature, the essence of faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. Listen to this. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. If you're going to place your faith in God, you have to stop working. That's the nature of faith. Faith, by definition, is dependence upon Jesus' finished work. If we were to leave here today and say, thank you for staying late, we had some technical difficulties, the service went a little long, and for your fantastic participation this morning, we are going to give one of you $1 million check. $1 million check. It was a big offering today. We're just going to give out $1 million. $1 million check. And so you head on out there and there's one person, we give them $1 million check. You were just gifted $1 million. And so what you have to do to actually have that in your bank account, to actually spend it, is you have to endorse it. You just sign your name on the back. Take it to your bank. Sign your name. That's it. Endorse it. Now, by endorsing it, did you do some sort of amazing work by which you earned that $1 million? No, endorsement is a non-work. How do I know that? Because you're not going to go to your friends and you're going to be like, yeah, you wouldn't believe what I just did this last weekend. I signed with my right hand. Yeah, try that. And I used a Pilot gel pen, black. I mean, can you boast in endorsing the check? I mean, can you really boast in that? No, because endorsement is a non-work. It wasn't your business savvy. It wasn't your effort. You simply endorsed it. It was the means by which that gift was yours. My friend, faith is the means by which God's gracious gift of salvation is yours. You can't boast in it. It's not a work. All you're doing in faith is you're laying a hold of Christ, who is our righteousness. Faith is receiving what God gives. That's it. Faith is the instrument or vessel that joins us to Jesus, that links us to Christ, that unites us with his righteousness. Faith looks to Jesus to receive his righteousness and give him all of our sin. Faith connects our inadequacy with Christ's sufficiency. I'm almost done, but I want to tell you about this story I read about these two men, a father-son team, Dick and Rick Hoyt. How many of you have ever read their story? Put your hand in the air. Put it high. This is a fantastic story. This guy is a triathlete. Dick Hoyt right there. And his son has cerebral palsy, Rick. And he decided that he wanted his son to partner with him in this endeavor to experience a triathlon. Now, a triathlon is 2.4 miles of swimming, 112 miles of biking, 26.2 miles of running. And Dick Hoyt, the father, took his son on this adventure. So when it got to the swimming time, you can see he's putting him into this little raft. And he swam, pulling with a rope, his son in a raft for 2.4 miles. I can't swim 200 meters, let alone 2.4 miles, let alone pull someone, but he did that with his son. When it came to the biking time, 112-mile bike ride, he put his son in this little chair, this pod on the front, and he rode 112 miles with his son there. And when it came to the run, a full marathon, he ran with his son in this specialized wheelchair right here and pushed him the whole way. I mean, this is an amazing story because the son could never have finished the race on his own. He could have never gotten close. He has cerebral palsy and he would have never made it. But because of the strength of his father who carried him, pulled him, pushed him, he finished the course. His son finished the course and completed the race. See, Lucas, why are you telling us about this story? Because Paul says some insightful words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, 20, he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you know what he means by that? He means we are in this race to heaven. And if we are ever going to finish the course called salvation, it's because, not because we had the strength to do it, but because we're connected in our weakness to Christ in his strength, and he takes us to the end. The righteous live by faith. Faith in whom? Faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. My friends, faith stands in absolute contradiction to every attempt of self-glory. Faith is simply a receptive activity. By faith, we receive Christ's righteousness, his perfect life, his satisfying death, given to us as ours, and we simply receive it with an open heart of trust. We rely on Christ alone. I want to see if I could just close by seeing if I can illustrate this. You're going to rely on something one day. You'll come before the judgment, and there's two paths. You might rely on your works. So here, I got a sticker here. Self, good deeds, religion, whatever other admirable qualities are about you, whatever. You can depend on that or Christ alone. And faith is just simply this: which one are you going to sit in? Which one are you going to depend on? Which one are you going to trust in? Because you can't do both. My friend, if you try to do both, then you're actually robbing from the sufficiency of Christ. Is he enough or not? Do you need him desperately or not? Or are you going to continue in your puffed up, conceited heart that's corrupted within you? Or are you going to cast that all on Christ and depend wholly and fully and solely on him? The just live by faith. This priest, 501 years ago, named Martin Luther, was struggling with this very question. And I just want to tell you this as I close. He was actually struggling with this very verse. Do you know Martin Luther was struggling with Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4? He was a priest who was trying to do all he could to live a moral life, and yet he knew deep down inside he was not perfect. He saw God as a judge, and he had no way to escape his wrath because he knew he was not perfect. So he's at this monastery in Erfurt. He comes across this verse, "The righteous shall live by faith," and he's so sick with an illness and depression, he thought he was going to die. And Martin Luther laid in his bed, and you know what he repeated just over and over and over again? He was so tormented inside. Even though he didn't know what it meant, he laid in his bed and just said, "The righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith." That's what he repeated over and over again. He thought he was going to die. He ends up getting better, and his abbot sends him to Rome. He goes to Rome, and he goes specifically to the church of St. John Lateran. He goes there because the Pope had promised an indulgence, meaning a certificate of forgiveness of sins. The Pope had promised an indulgence for those who would mount the staircase and climb to the top. You see, St. John Lateran's church had this staircase that historically, they said, this was the staircase that Pilate came out to when he condemned Jesus. And so supposedly they had this theory that there was the blood of Jesus had dripped on this staircase. And so the Pope in the 16th century said, if you will come and mount this staircase and you will go up each step on your knees, kissing the next step and saying prayers, if you will ascend this staircase, then you will receive this piece of paper called an indulgence, which will absolve you of all of your sins. And wouldn't that be great? Finally, I'll be righteous. Just have to kiss all this rock and stone that other people have kissed. Well, listen, he was not deterred. He's there on those steps, and he is making his way up these steps. And I just want to say this. He was very committed to his religious system. He was very sincere, but he was very wrong. Because kissing a step or receiving a piece of paper from a mere man will not forgive your sins. And he was climbing his way up on his knees, kissing each of those steps. When halfway up these stairs, he remembered Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by their what? By their faith. And it finally clicked. Righteousness is not by ascending these stairs. Righteousness is not going to come from a piece of paper. Righteousness will not come through some indulgence or for some prayer. Righteousness comes through faith in Christ. And he stood to his feet and he left Rome. He went back to Wittenberg, and this is what he wrote. This is what he wrote about that day. When, by the Spirit of God, I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors of the very paradise of God. He came to understand that there was no righteousness in himself, that righteousness came through Christ by means of faith. Faith was the foundational principle, the basis of life, the source of his confidence, definitive element. It was faith in Christ. Righteousness, justification, a right standing with God, is by faith. The just shall live by faith. Sola fide. Let's pray.